We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Well, if you'll just, this morning, just keep your Bible there and be ready to turn it and take you some notes. And I want to show you something that maybe you've had thoughts about for years. In our study in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, what we've studied so far has been kind of the gears, the gizmos, the in workings of what the church is. We've looked at the identity of the church, who we are as a people. We've looked at the purpose of the church, that we glorify God through the discipleship process of growing from learners to leaders. And we've looked at the leadership of the church, elder rule, the ordinances of the church, one when you first become a Christian, that of baptism, after you become a Christian continually, that of the Lord's Supper, communion. We've looked at stewardship, how we handle our money. We've looked at the unity of the church, that there are no dividing barriers between old, young, male, female, Jew, Greek, rich, poor, what used to be good guys, used to be bad guys, that we're all a body of Christ. We've looked at the mission of the church, that we're redemptive, that we're like carpenter's helpers, that we take old, beaten up stuff and we bring it back under the headship of Christ, like that Gerasene demoniac who's out harming himself among the dead, cutting himself, crying out in the dark, and he becomes seated, clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, ready to do mission work, that we make old stuff new stuff. That's the mission of the church, is redemptive. And the authority of the church, that we don't go by what reason says, and we don't go by what tradition says, that those two things help to interpret and to contain the authority of the Word of God. Reason helps interpret it. Tradition contains it as to what it's always been interpreted as. But neither of those two are authoritative. It is the Bible that is our authority, the Old and the New Testament. That's the authority of the church. And we looked at the discipline last week of the church. How do you get kicked out? That the church has rules of morality and rules of belief, and they are ironclad. And whenever people with a high hand flaunt them, they are not removed, but they are admonished. And they're admonished again, then they're admonished again. And after three strikes, if they want to continue, then they are, if they want to act like non-Christians, then they've got to be non-Christians until they repent. That is the discipline of the church. And so after now we have looked at all of that which contains who we are, we want to look at an issue of the end of the church. E-N-D. What is the end? It is called in the book of Thessalonians the harpazo. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, because they got six more feet to go. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. How would you translate that? The word harp is the Greek word that means to pluck. In Greek mythology, there was a particular vile creature, women with talons and wings, that would come down and pluck the souls of men and haul them into Gehenna. But we won't go into that, all right? And they were called what? Anybody remember? Harpies, yes. They were called the snatchers. That's the word. Our harpist, Rochelle, plays over here. She reaches down and takes those strings and she plucks them, makes music. And thus that implement is called a harp. It's what you pluck. And that's the word that Paul used. Matter of fact, it's the same word, believe it or not, as when they seized Jesus. They took him, harpazo. It's the word rapture, is a Middle French word. And we get the word rapier and the word to rape. And it means to forcibly take somebody. The rapture is the taking of somebody. God doesn't volunteer them if they'd like to leave. God takes them. The harpazo, the rapiere. The rapture is the formal end of the period of grace. For 20 centuries, God has said to the world, my wrath will not fall now. It will someday. And I offer you a period of mercy where you can know the grace of God. The rapture brings that period to an end. And then it ushers in the beginning of what is called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's also called the day of the vengeance of our God. It is also called the tribulation. It's called a 7-year judgment, Jesus said in Matthew 24, the like of which has not occurred since the creation of the world, nor ever shall be. The worst period of which there is no paradigm is going to fall. Let me make a comment. One of the great errors, one of the great things lacking of secularism or atheism or the closed system that we regard reality, that there is nothing outside of nature, biology, and astronomy but the blackness, and you can't know anything for truth. Everything is part of this self-contained machine. And we leave no room for God, the Bible, the rebirth, Christ, the Trinity, the dignity of man, the image of God in man, mind, will, things like that. That everything is just self-determined by this big chaotic machine. That is modern man. Have a nice day. But that is modern man. It's called a closed system of natural causes. The problem with that is not just that you don't know the beginning of where you come from. It's not that you just don't know who you are. It's not just that you don't know what evil is or what redemption is or what my moral duty is. But does that view of beginning, continuance, have an end to it? It goes nowhere. There's no they shall reign forever. There is no the end. It's going nowhere. It's demolition derby. It's just people banging around in randomness. I have read at times, I like to read compendiums of history. And whenever you get a non-biblical history, it is despairing to read it. That the earth came together with this bang, and out of darkness there came this, and these proteins came together, and these creatures came. Out of this came hairy bipeds, of which came man. At this point, after the Ice Age, and there in the Fertile Crescent, these bipeds arose that could use granite to bring about edges on their whatever, and that ultimately led to these guys, and then these random acts until what's going to happen, we don't know. Maybe they'll die off, maybe they'll freeze to death. And that's history. Are you with me? That is a despairing notion. When you open up the Bible, in the beginning, God. There's the universe, order, man in the image of God, the home, children. There's evils occurring. There's its redemption in the seed of woman. Here is the genealogy that'll bring about. Here is the ongoing of human history, prophecies of where it's going, its pinnacle in Christ, an age of grace. And then it ends in a payback. It ends in recompense. It ends in restoration. And they shall reign forever. And so the Bible has a beginning, a continuance, a pinnacle, a hero, a time of mercy, a time of wrath, recompense. And then it's fulfilled. It ends in the glory of God. And so the Bible sees, unlike secular man, it sees a finale to history. It's going someplace. There is a recompense and a judgment, and it's prefaced by an age of mercy that ends suddenly, just like the animals in the ark and the door shuts. It ends suddenly. Just like 7 times around Jericho making an announcement, and on the 7th time, it ends suddenly and the wall comes down. But God has told you For seven ages, it's coming. For 7 days, it's coming. And so the Bible announces to you, in a sense, over seven periods of the church age. Don't worry about it, I'll tell you later. That this time of mercy is going to end and judgment is coming, so you best get into the ark because you will not escape. And it ends in what is called the removal of the church, the harpazo, the seizing, the taking away of all of those voices that have 20 centuries believed in God. Those prophets that have announced his coming, the church. Those priests who have offered to men the sacrifice of Christ, who have believed the Bible, preserved the Bible. And have we died at times for this Bible? Yes, we have. And so those people, the city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, those that have a city which has foundations among this Babylon, this city of men, they will be taken away. And then that period will begin. The rapture begins the tribulation upon a nation of Israel that has renounced their Messiah for 20 centuries. And upon a world that has renounced Israel's Messiah, proclaimed to them, not just by Jews, but fellow Gentiles, Germans and Frenchmen and Englishmen and Zulus that have announced to their own countrymen in local churches that there is a God who has spoken, who has given his life, and he's coming back, and there's going to be a judgment day. Are you with me so far? That's why you have a rapture. To remove the ancient people of God, to end the time of mercy, and to now officially begin the time of wrath. As soon as Lot is out of Sodom, as soon as Rahab is tucked within the wall, as soon as Enoch is taken away, Methuselah has died, and Noah and his elect are in the ark to rise above it. Then it will begin. And so the rapture is not something that just was thought of here lately. It is an ancient biblical doctrine. I'm going to show you three things. What the rapture is. I'm going to show you why the rapture is. Then I'm going to show you when the rapture is going to come. Now, not specifically. All right. So you can still buy green bananas if you'd like. All right. It's okay. But I'm going to show you in the sequence of events when it's going to occur. All right. First, let's take 1 Thessalonians, would you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were being taught that the trials of their day were the wrath of God, and that the loved ones that had died had missed the rapture that would occur. They had all kind of eschatological error floating around. And so the Apostle Paul writes the Thessalonian epistles. And in 1 Thess in chapter 4, Paul says in verse 13, he says, we don't want you to be, literally the Greek says, ignorant, brethren. Warren Wiersbe called that the largest denomination in America. The ignorant brethren, all right? We would not have you ignorant, brethren. Funny story on this. At Baylor University, years ago, there was a girls' dorm that wrote up this verse on the girls' dorm. We would not have you ignorant, brethren. Isn't that good? Just to keep fraternities away from their dorm. We would not have you ignorant, brethren. See, we would not have you ignorant, brethren. It's like girls talking to guys. It's from the Bible, but they were talking like different than like dating. Gonna be a long Sunday. Verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, your loved ones that have died as Christians, that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. Oh, we grieve over our dead, but not like those that have no hope, that know they will not see them again. No, I've told you the story about the lady that when she said, when I'm buried, I want you to bury me with a fork. Because always at church functions, whenever we'd have cover dishes, they'd always say to me at the end when they take up my plate, keep your fork. Because something sweet is coming, dessert. So she said, when I'm buried, I want to be buried with my fork. So we are not like those that die with no hope. I have buried non-Christians. And I don't know what I was paid, but it wasn't enough. Because that is difficult. To bury someone whose hope was the whole purpose of their renunciation. And so we grieve not as those who have no hope. Because in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's going to be the same for us. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the saints of God are going to die and rise again. We have hope. And not only this, but he's going to take these loved ones and bring them with him. In verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We're not making this up, he says. It's divine truth. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. No, he says, when the Lord comes in the rapture, we who are alive are not going to leave behind the dead. We will not precede them and leave them, that you will not see your dear Christian mother. You will not see your dear Christian friend or father. No, in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, they will rise first. They are going to come together. They have been in heaven in some corporeal state where they can be seen right now. If you die right now, you will go to heaven. Your body will stay in the grave. And at that point, your body will come forth. John said, we shall be like him. Paul said, he'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Whenever I do your funeral, when I'm standing over your grave, all right, Lord willing, the last thing I'll say is, this is this brother's funeral, but this is not the finality of his salvation. Dust to dust is not the finality of his life. Someday the Lord will raise this body to be one once again with his soul, and he will always be with the Lord. And so in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be harpazo, rapier. We will be seized, taken by force, together with them, all of the church, dead and living, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is what Charles read to you in his text in John. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will, what's it say? Come again. And I'll receive you unto me, that where I am, there you will be also. So let not your heart be troubled. And so that is the rapture. The dead in Christ shall be taken away, and then we who are alive shall be caught up. Now, folks, I don't know what you've ever thought about the rapture, but that's as clear as language can do. Dead first, alive second. And if you happen to be part of the alive, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Is there a seizing of the living and a transformation of their bodies along with the dead to be with Christ? Yes, there is. Is it suddenly? Voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, a shout. I think he will shout what he did at Lazarus' tomb. Hither, out, and they shall come. Take a look at 1 Corinthians to your left. The Corinthians were told that the doctrine of the resurrection was as the doctrine of swine. They were Platonic. They didn't hold to the physical being divine and glorious, just the ethereal, the Platonic. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul states in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that is a fact. Your body cannot tolerate going to be with the living God. You couldn't tolerate going into the core of the sun. And the core of the sun is an effect that is not greater than the cause. God is even brighter and more glorious. A billion times. Well, that's an understatement. Any figure will be an understatement. And so a human being cannot take the heat of God's presence. I mean, we can barely take San Angelo. You know what I'm saying? That's hot out there. In verse 50, nor does the perishable, that's our body, inherit the imperishable. No, we're going to have to change it. I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something you can't know unless God shows you. You'll never figure this out unless God tells you. We will not all sleep. What do y'all think about that? We will not all sleep. Not all Christians are going to die. Most are. But there will be a generation of Christians that will not physically die. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The living are going to be transformed in a moment. That's the Greek word atom, A-T-O-M. Tom, meaning divide. Atom, meaning cannot be divided. The smallest unit. It's going to happen so quick. It's going to happen, verse 52, at the twinkling of an eye, whenever we shall see him, whenever he appears in glory, and we look upon our bridegroom. As soon as that happens, we're about to go be with him, and so God will change us. In the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, to a Jew, the last trumpet is when you blew it and everybody went home. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, just like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we, the living, will be changed. This corruption will put on incorruption. Verse 53, this perishable will put on imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality. Now, I don't know what you ever thought about the rapture, but there it is again. We will not all die. We all will be changed in a moment. If you want to put nanosecond, feel free. As soon as we see him, the dead first will be raised, and then we will be morphed. We will alter what we look like. What will we look like? Like Christ, raised and glorious. You'll be recognizable, but you'll be imperishable. And so, at that point in verse 54, death will be swallowed. You will see no visage of it whatsoever. We will go where there is no mourning, crying, death, nor pain. I go away to prepare a place. I'll come again, receive you to me where I am. You will be also. Now, the rapture is very, very scriptural. Now, why does it occur? We need to answer that. When does it occur? We need to answer that. But that it occurs, it's as clear as nouns and verbs and modifiers. If the Bible doesn't teach the instantaneous taking out of the church of God, past and present, dead and living, if you can't believe that on the basis of language and interpretation, you can't believe anything the Bible says to you. It's that clear. So the question is, why? Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, it's fall. I love to hear the rustling of leaves. 1 Thess chapter 1. There's always a way you can tell the difference between a wise and an ignorant church is the rustling of leaves. In 1 Thess chapter 1, these people that are told are being told this eschatological prophetic error that they are going through the tribulations now, and that somehow they're dead, have missed the coming of Christ. He says now in verse 9, They report about us what kind of reception we had with you, you Thessalonians. How you, and these are the three tenses of the Christian life, how you turn to God from idols, that's your past, you repented, and you serve a living and true God, that's your present, you're serving Him. And then in the future, you're waiting. Waiting for what? You're waiting for His Son from heaven. The Christian is not looking forward to the tribulation. The Christian is not looking forward to purgatory. The Christian is not looking forward to the vengeance of the day of God. He's looking forward, in verse 10, for the Son from heaven. I will receive you unto myself. Paul said in Romans 8 that we, with anticipation, eagerly await Him. Paul said we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. We're always looking. And in verse 10, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us or rescues us. Not that He rescued us, though that's true. It's not talking about our deliverance from hell. He rescues us from the wrath to come, the tribulation period. The reason that He is coming back, this is the first why, is He is coming back that we will escape something. He delivers us from the coming wrath. It's called the tribulation, it's called the day of the Lord, called the day of vengeance, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It is called the time of testing, which is to come upon all of the earth. It is called by our Lord, the like of which has not occurred since the creation of the world, nor ever shall. The tribulation is not tribulation. You and I go through trial and testing and tribulation. This is the tribulation. This is capital T, capital T. It is a period of earth's history of 7 years of divine wrath. It involves natural disaster, then military and nationalistic disaster, then supernatural disaster, then cosmic disaster, then cataclysmic disaster, then demonic disaster, then apocalyptic disaster, such as Jesus said that unless for the sake of the elect and if God had tarried, that there would be no life upon the earth. And so it's something we have never seen. We don't go through the day of tribulation because our trial has been for the last 2,000 years. Amen? It is time, Peter said, for judgment to begin with the household of God. Paul said to the Thessalonians about their suffering, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. We exult in our tribulations. Tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance proof, and proof hope that we are God's. We belong to Him. And so, our time of tribulation has been from the hour we first believed, where in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of the world that lies in the power of the evil one, we have believed the Bible, preserved the Bible, with our mouths confessed the Bible, upheld the Bible, resisted its refusal, and all over our world, our brethren have laid their lives down to the headsman's axe and to the burning and to the disemboweling and to the hanging and the dismemberment of Satan and his people who hate God and hate His people. Am I right? And so, do we go through the day of wrath? No, God delivered us from that. We have gone through our testing right now. This is our furnace where He walks with us and shuts the lion's mouth. This is the testing that God has given us. We have believed it and preached it and preserved it and died for it. So will we suffer with those who have denied everything that we have done? Of course not. That's the purpose of the tribulation, to deliver us from the wrath to come. We, the people of God, who have stood by him in his trials. Number two, it allows for the free punishment of this earth. Bad illustration, when a burglar comes in, if you're going to shoot him and your wife's in the way, you don't say, sorry, dear. Move the woman out of, write it down, Kent. Move the woman out of the way. And that allows you to let judgment fall. But don't shoot through your wife. Let me show you something. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the rapture allowing for the punishment of a rebellious world. In chapter 2, verse 1, they were thinking they were going through the tribulation. Paul said, no, you're not. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming, or literally, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing, and our gathering together to him. That's the rapture. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, gathering together to him. Meet the Lord in the air. So we shall all be changed. Says it over and over. And so with regard to our gathering together to him, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. Either by a spirit. A spirit is a preacher that is animated by God or Satan, a spirit. Quickly shaken from your composure by a spirit or a message or a letter, a writing, as if from us, the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I want you to point out something here. Do y'all see how Paul sees the idea that Christians go through the tribulation? Don't be shaken from your composure or disturbed by any preacher, message, or letter that the day of the Lord has come. Does Paul consider it good doctrine that Christians will go through the tribulations? He does not. He says that's disturbing. Our next thing we look for is the appearing of the Lord. Either dying and going with him or him coming to get me. I don't look forward to a 100-pound hailstone hitting me. Like in Revelation 16. Look in your hymnal sometimes for a hymn on the tribulation period. On the delight and joy of it. Gonna get hit by a hailstone, burned to a cinder, hallelujah. You can't sing a hymn on that. Of course, I just did. No. Paul says it's not going to come until verse 3. Two very glaring things happen and you hadn't seen them yet. This doesn't mean that you're going to see them. It means that the fact you haven't seen them means the tribulation hadn't started. You're going to see first in verse 3. It will not come until the apostasy or the falling away comes first. There's going to be the complete worldwide rejection of God, Christ, the Bible, and all of the Judean message. One of my professors of seminary, Lewis Johnson, said this implies the rejection of the entire Western worldview, that someday the world will become secular. They will reject everything outside of nature. They'll see themselves as autonomous. No God, no Bible, no final judgment, no Savior, no right and wrong. There will be an apostasy. The judgment that was slowed by the Tower of Babel by scattering them will ultimately come together again, and man will renounce God. And so he says the world, incidentally, is Paul post-millennial? Does he hold that mankind, the church, is going to bring about a kingdom someday without Christ? He said there's going to be apostasy come first. And then in verse 3, in the place of the apostasy. Incidentally, can y'all imagine total apostasy occurring in our day? Yes, you can. The universe is an accident. The order of the universe is an accident. Man is an animal. Right, wrong, mind, will, emotion, conscience are merely biomechanical phenomena that have no ultimate meaning. A child in the womb has no ultimate meaning. The ultimate purpose of life is pleasure. Now, you can see that coming real quick, of the falling away from God. And then in its place, verse 3, a man of lawlessness is revealed, a son of destruction. He's called a man of lawlessness because he, this person, will have no sense of God, right, wrong, true or false. He makes himself, verse 4, God. And as a result, in verse 3, when man makes himself God, does he bring about great good? What's the last word of verse 3? What's that word? Destruction. That's what happens when man makes himself God. Who is this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, who in verse 4 takes himself and puts himself in the seat of God? We have a name for him. What do we call him? Antichrist. And so once the devastation philosophically and religiously of apostasy is there, a man is going to step in, and he is called the Antichrist. And in verse 11, God will send upon man a deluding influence that they will believe what is false. God will judge the world by letting the world follow this man. And so, why doesn't this happen? Because in verse 6, you know what restrains him now, that in his time he will be revealed. Something is restraining Satan. Something is restraining this evil man. What it is verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness. Whenever you see the rejection of God, lawlessness, remember that it is always a mystery. Mystery is a term that Paul uses that means a divine fact that you can't understand until God shows you. There is a purpose to this world's continuing rejection of the gospel message. We just don't know completely how good will come out of evil. Not completely. But God is behind it. So Paul says the plan of lawlessness is at work. Only, in verse 7, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. Who is the restrainer? Incidentally, what book of the Bible do you see where Satan wants to do stuff but he can't because he's restrained? Job. It's God that restrains him. And so the restrainer is God. But it's spoken of as a he that is taken out of the way. Who is the he that holds back evil? And when this he is removed, then evil will have its way. It's the church. It's the people of God. Restrainer is in a masculine sense. Otherwise, he might have said she, the bride. But as far as referring us to a restrainer, it takes a he pronoun. God will not destroy Sodom until somebody is removed. Who's the somebody? Lot, the child of God. God will not destroy the old world until somebody is removed, until Methuselah dies, until Enoch is taken up, and until Noah and the called animals have all gone into that ark, an ark of covenant, and then God shuts the door, and then it comes. When will Jericho fall? The Jews announced for 7 days it's coming down. But it won't fall until Rahab and her family are safe and sound in the wall. And then it collapses. And so God always preserves his bride. Same as here. And then that lawless one will be revealed. So, what is the rapture? You've seen it. Why is the rapture? It delivers us from the wrath to come, and it allows God to judicially, shall judge of all the earth, do right, to bring down evil when his people are taken away. Now, when does it occur? Look at that. I got 4 minutes. I'm going to show y'all the entire book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation. Who's joking? Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. When does it occur? The tribulation period is a literal judgment on Israel. We are not Israel. The tribulation period is a judgment on an unbelieving world that since the flood at the Tower of Babel rejected God, then rejected Abraham and the fathers, then Egypt rejected Joseph, and then the Middle East rejected Israel, and then Israel rejected their Savior, and the world has rejected the knowledge of Christ. And so the tribulation period is a judgment on an unbelieving nation and an unbelieving world. Is the church unbelieving Israel? No. Are we the unbelieving world? No. That's why we don't go through the tribulation. When does the tribulation occur? I mean, the rapture. Obviously, it occurs before the day of wrath on Israel and the world. Obviously, as you behold Lot and Noah and Rahab, as you behold the wording and as you behold Revelation. In Revelation 1, there is your final picture of Christ. And he's not Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. He is the wrathful king whose eyes are coals of fire and feet glow like in a furnace burnished of bronze, ready to trample out the grapes of wrath. That's our final picture of Christ. I was and I am to come. I'm coming back. And then in chapter 2 through chapter 3, you see seven churches. You know why you see seven churches in a book on prophecy? Because the churches are prophetic. The first church is Ephesus, the church that searches out the truth and kicks out false apostles but loses their first love. That was like the church of the first couple of centuries, the early church, that had the apostles' doctrine but began to lose their first love. That's why you see the epistles in their troubles. And then you see the next church that is Smyrna. What does the word muerta or morti mean? Death. Smyrna is the church of death. And that's the church that would have 10 days of going through death. That was the church of the second, third, fourth centuries of Roman persecution, where 10 emperors put them to death. And then you see the church of Pergamum. And that's the church that begins to tolerate error. And that was the church after the Roman Empire under Constantine, where now the head of the church is Constantine, a pagan, but he's also head of the church. And you start to see the church become like the world. Then the next church is called Thyatira. That means continual sacrifice. Because during the Middle Ages now, you saw Christ dying every Sunday. And you had to continue your stay out of purgatory by partaking of a continual sacrifice of communion. And he just said, Jezebel has taken you over. You know what the next age was called? Was Sardis. You know what Sardis means? Those escaping. What took place after the Reformation? I just told you. What took place after the late Middle Ages? Reformation. Sardis, those escaping. That's where God says to the church, you got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And some of you there still are in garments that are white and you've escaped. Now the church had to leave the church. And then you see the church at Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And he opened a key to them and it was the church of enormous evangelism. The 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, where the gospel went to the four corners of the earth. Where man went to the four corners of the earth and took the gospel. You know what the last church is called? Laodicea. You know what Laodicea means? It means people run everything. That's the church that said we're rich, we have no need of anything. And that was the church. Where is Christ in Revelation 3:20? Where is he? He's outside. We don't need him anymore because we're so wealthy. It's the church of the last days. And so Revelation 2 and 3 outline the church age. You know what chapter 4 begins with? And after these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, And the voice that I heard, like the voice of a trumpet speaking with me, that's Christ saying, what's he say? Come up here. There is the rapture. The thing that follows the church age. And now will begin the tribulation. And in chapter 4, in verse 4, around the throne of God, he sees some people that have never been seen. Trust me, I've been to seminary. I'm real smart. These guys in verse 4 are never seen until right now. They have been summoned to heaven. There's 24 of them. They're on thrones. They're elders. They're seated. They're clothed in white garments with golden crowns. The number 24 in the Old Testament is the number of the priesthood. David divided it into 24 courses. There's 24 of them. They represent God's priesthood. They are on thrones because they're priests and what? Kings. Who else do you know of in the Bible that is a priest and a king other than Jesus? It's us, priests and kings. They are on thrones because they're going to rule with Christ. They are called elders because they represent an enormous multitude. It's not just 24. They represent an enormous multitude. They are seated because their work is over. They're clothed in white because they have kept themselves pure. There are golden crowns, stephanos, that means a laurel wreath that was bestowed upon the athletes that ran according to the rules. These are people that have been faithful till the end. Who are these priests and kings in white, crowned close to God that will rule with Christ? Who are they? It's you. When he sees those, when our elders appear at Denton Bible on Tuesday night, the entire church appears. When he sees them, he sees you. Kent, what are you doing in heaven in chapter 4? You just got raptured, right? Right after the church age 2 and 3, come up here, and there we are. In chapter 5, you see in the presence of God a scroll that is the last 7 years of human history called the Tribulation. And John cries because nobody can open it. Nobody can declare history and judgment but God. And one of the elders says, don't cry because the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, can open that scroll. And the Lamb walks over to him and takes the scroll and says, in the Hebrew, it says, let's do it. It really doesn't say that. I just made that up. But he says, let's do it. And he unrolls the scroll, and we now begin the last 7 years of human history. Why can we now begin the last 7 years of human history? Because the church is home. And so it's payback. And then in chapter 5, the entire creation worships that has been under the curse because Aslan has now appeared in the land. And we're about to bring this thing to an end. In chapter 6, just put down, hits the fan. Because with the church out of the way, we open the scroll and now judgments come. And they go on for 7 years, all the way until chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. What do you see in chapter 18? You see Babylon the Great, that false system of religion, government, thought, that like Babel is divorced from God and in confusion. And in verse 6, what does God say to Babylon? Pay her back. In verse 9-8, in one day her plagues will come, and there is weeping. Verse 20, rejoice over her, heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And we see now the entire world after the tribulation period, and it is a wasteland. It is a smoking ruin. And as John looks at the ruin of what this world has become in the tribulation, he hears behind him, chapter 19, a loud voice like a great multitude. He hears the hallelujah chorus. Somebody is coming. Just like at Normandy, the Navy shelled the land. And now all of a sudden the invasion came. Well, here comes the invasion from heaven. Hallelujah, salvation. God's total salvation of man from sin and Satan. Glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are right and true. Verse 3, hallelujah, her smoke rises. You ever thought that there was a hallelujah in the Bible about the burning judgment of God? And then in verse 4, and the 24 elders, there's the church, the four living creatures that represent all of creation in God's presence, they fell down and they worshiped and said, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, give praise to our God. And all of a sudden, he appears. In verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Put down partay. We're about to have a new formed world, and it's going to be a party because God and his bride are going to be together, and the kingdom of God will come. And in verse 11, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat upon it is faithful and true. And notice something here. In verse 8, it was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen. What is the bride doing with Christ? She was with him in chapter 4 in fine linen. She's called the bride. And in verse 7, she's made herself ready. And in verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church has gone through the bema that I'll preach to you about next week and been judged and rewarded. And the church is coming with Christ. Why are we coming with Christ? Because we were with Christ. Guess what word was not used between chapter 6 and chapter 19 or 18? Church. Kent, why wasn't church used for 6 through 18? We weren't there. Guess who was talked about in great length? Israel. Because Israel and the church are not the same. And so we're coming with Christ. There you are. That's you. We're returning with him. And in chapter 20, flip over. In verse 1 and 2, now Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And in verse 4, then I saw, what's your word? Thrones, plural. We now rule with Christ. So chapter 1, we see the judge. 2 through 3, we see an allegory of the church, a prophecy of the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture. 5, the beginning of the tribulation, and creation worships. 6 through 18, the world is judged. 19, he comes with us because we've been with him. 20, we begin to rule. So what's the purpose of the rapture? To take the church out, to begin the judgment, that we can be judged at the bema, and returned with him in glory to rule. Do we go through the tribulation? Of course not. It's a hand on your face. Well, y'all want a prognostication? When's he going to come? I'll just close out. What time we play? Who we play today? 7:30. We got all day. Who do we play? The Saints. If you want to look far, the things that seem to lead to the day of the Lord, here's what you would look to. Just cold, hard facts. You would look to, number one, a progressive growing of apostasy, a progressive renunciation of the Bible, the existence of God, of an open system universe where God can give his word, his son, and his salvation. Look for that, where man exalts his reason and his science, and there's nothing outside of him. Look for Nebuchadnezzar and the image of man. Number two, you would look for a regathered Israel. They hadn't been a nation since 70 AD, 135 AD. So you would look for, once again, a physical nation, Israel. Now, they got regathered after Egypt. They got regathered after Babylon. To be regathered after the Roman dispersion, that would be three times. No nation's ever done it once. Did it happen, Kent? 1948. So you would look for a regathered Israel. And then you would look for an Israel that was imperiled, that was surrounded by contention. Right now, from the phenomena of Islam and communism, Israel, where it sits, is surrounded by 800 times more Muslims and or communists than there are Jews. For every Jew, there is 800 Muslims or communists. And they all say the same thing, that Israel has too much land. And then the fourth thing is you would see the arisal of what has always been held as potentially the greatest force on earth. And that is the unification of Europe, the old Roman Empire, that splintered into barbarian states of Europe coming together and Rome living again, of the dead head rising to live. And so you would see some sort of movement toward a European Union. Could that ever happen? And then you would have to see the possibility of Israel so imperiled that it could not act on its own, and having to do what it was told never to do, and that was to go in covenant with the Gentile, of Israel looking to a tenfold European Union to be in covenant with them, to allow them to do the one thing that puts the signature stamp on the nation, and that is to rebuild their temple. And then you would look lastly for total metaphysical exhaustion of a world that has tried every philosophy, every political economy, every financial possibility, from communism to laissez-faire, to every religious possibility, from pantheism to polytheism to henotheism to dualism to atheism to existentialism, from monotheism without grace, that is cultic Judaism, or monotheism without personality, that is Islam, that you would see a world that is philosophically, politically, financially, religiously exhausted, and is now looking for the only hope, either for God to become a man and rule us, but oh yeah, we tried that, and we tortured him and killed him, yeah, or a man to call himself God and rule us. And that's what's coming. The last political possibility. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have told us what is coming in the mystery of sin, and that we're going to win, and you're going to take us out someday. That you give us trials and stresses right now to purge us and purify us. But we look to our literal Bible and its literal truths, and like children, we say glory to God. And Lord God, if there's a man here this morning, or a woman or a child, that has fooled around and mocked the idea of judgment simply because they didn't see it immediately, I pray that they would realize that there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, that's going to keep them from the wrath of God. And that they would flee to the one slim door that is opened, the way, the truth, and the life, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who perished upon Calvary's tree and shed his blood to the wrath of God, that we might be forgiven, declared righteous, rejuvenated, renewed, reborn, and made to be prophets, priests, and kings, to go counterculture in this world and to announce boldly, he comes. indeed Aslan is in the land. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.